Nature formed us. Sin deformed us. Schools inform us. Prisons may reform us. But only Christ can transform us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can die in a hospital and go to heaven. You can die in your bed at home and go to heaven. You can die on an interstate and go to heaven. You can die in a boat in the middle of the ocean and go to heaven. You can die at the North Pole, South Pole, or the equator and go to heaven. But you can't die in sin and go to heaven. That's the one thing that separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid His face from you. Now, we may not share many things in common. You may have gone to a different kind of school than the people sitting beside you or around you. You may pull for a different team at football season. It may be that you are of one political party or another. It might be that you have interest in one hobby that no one else has an interest in. A lot of things might divide us, but we share this in common. All of us need Jesus. There's not a single person here tonight that can say, well, Jesus is fine for you, but I don't need Him. Oh no, you need Him. You might not know you need Him, but you need Him. And you certainly need to know the gospel before you leave this world. There are a lot of people that amass great wealth and education and friends, possessions, and then they leave them all behind. You know what you're going to take with you? Who you are. That's all. You never seen a hearse behind a U-Haul behind a hearse? Any pockets in a shroud? No. How much did the rich man leave? He left it all. All of us are going to leave everything behind except who we are, except our character, except our salvation. And on the judgment day, God's not going to ask us how many degrees we had or how many dollars we had at a bank or the square feet of our house or the model of our car or the label in our clothes. But He is going to ask us about our relationship with His Son. Did you believe in Jesus? Did you follow? Were you a follower of my Son? Luke 9:23. Jesus took a nail-scarred hand, pointed it at a world for which He had just died, and said, go. Christians, go. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's Mark 16:15-16. 30 words. Among the most famous that Jesus ever said. And the last 17 of those are among the most controversial that Jesus ever said. But they are key words in His ministry because they speak to the very purpose of His coming. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. He came from heaven to earth to give Himself on that cross that we might go from earth to heaven and live with our Father in that city of gold forever and ever. And Jesus, just before He went back to heaven, said, go tell them this message, it's gospel. Gospel means good news. It's not bad news we have to tell the world. It's not a message of condemnation. It's a message of salvation. And yes, we're condemned because of sin, but Jesus died that we might have that sin burden lifted and it might be erased and forgiven and forgotten, never to be brought up again. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. If you pray to God, if you're a Christian tonight, your sins washed away when you obey the gospel at some time in the past, but you feel guilty for something that you did, and you get down on your knees and you pray about that and say, God, forgive me. I could see God in heaven shrugging his shoulders and saying, what are you talking about? I forgot that. Now, how does an omniscient God forget on purpose? He erased those sins from my record, and he will never bring them up again. That's what that means, forget. Not to know it, but it means he will never bring it up and say, you're guilty of it. You've got to pay the penalty for it. Because Jesus' blood covered our sins. Now, what we're going to study tonight is this very simple statement of Mark 16, 16. There are three prerequisites in the introduction that I need to get out of the way because they are important for Bible interpretation. Number one is this. The passages that have to do with our salvation are among the easiest in the Bible to understand. Now, there are some difficult pages in the Bible. There are some passages that, you know, not all of us preachers might agree on what they mean, or I might shrug my shoulders and say, I'm not sure what that figure in Revelation means or what this passage over in Ezekiel has reference to. But those aren't things that have to do with how to live a righteous life before God and how to be right with Him and go to heaven. Those passages are simple to understand. And the one that we're going to study tonight is one of those. The second prerequisite is this. The Bible does not give all that is required for salvation in one passage or one verse. I made a list one time, and I'm sure this isn't exhaustive, but there were 22 things involved in the salvation of a soul. Some of them have to do with God's side, what God did, like the love of God, the grace of God, the blood of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, all those things that are on God's side of salvation, and then those things on man's side that are requirements in the gospel for us. So you don't find all 22 of those things in one verse and not even in one passage. And usually when you read the passages we'll read tonight, the apostle, for instance, if we're reading from the letters, the apostle will be emphasizing one particular aspect or requirement, such as faith. You know, Ephesians 2 or James 2. We'll probably make reference to both of those as we go through the lesson tonight. And so he's not going to talk about all the other things involved. He's just bringing faith into the discussion. And so we'll notice that as we go through. Number three, prerequisite. Mark 16, 16 belongs in the Bible. I wish I didn't have to say that. But you may have a translation of the Bible that has bracketed off that section and said longer ending to Mark, or this passage is not found in the best manuscripts, or something like that. I've read a tract. I didn't think to look back there. On Mark 16, 9 through 20, it might be back there, and we won't go into much detail, but you could read that and it'll have more detail. But I'll just say this. There are two groups of manuscripts from which the Bible is translated. One, the Antioch collection. The other is the Alexandrian collection, referred to where they're kept, the libraries. The Alexandrian collection has 45 manuscripts in it, two of which are the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, referred to where they were found. And then the third is the Alexandrian. Those are the big three. And scholars say, well, Mark 16, 9 through 20 are not found in the Vaticanus. They're not found in the Sinaiticus. They are found in the Alexandrian. Therefore, that casts doubt on this passage. I'll come back and visit that again in a moment. But let me go over to the Antioch collection. Guess how many manuscripts are in it? 5,200. And they have it. You got 5,000 that have it. You got 43 that have it in the other collection and 2 that don't. But we're told that this passage has some doubt associated with it. What they don't tell you is that there are 1,000 verses in the gospel, in the accounts of Jesus' life that are either missing all or the whole verse. But they don't put any footnotes in any of those verses. There are whole chapters missing from the book of Hebrews, but you don't have any brackets in Hebrews. Well, what does that tell you? Well, maybe there's some bias against our passage tonight among the scholars. But I could say, we could go into a lot of detail here, but there is absolutely no doubt this belongs in the Bible. Those two manuscripts that don't have it, one of them has exactly, the Vaticanus has exactly the right amount of space for it to fit, as if the scribe never finished his work. The other one ends with Mark 16, verse 8, at the bottom of a page, as if the page is, the last page is missing. You know, when a book is used over time, well, what page is going to get lost? Either the cover, either the front or the back page. Also, did you know that Mark 16, those manuscripts date back to the 320s, the 350s, AD 320, AD 350. Did you know that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was being quoted more than 100 years before those two manuscripts were even copied? Irenaeus of Lyon quoted it in 170 A.D. He knew John the Apostle personally, and he refers to this passage. So there's a lot more detail, but that's enough to show that this passage belongs to the Bible. Now let's study it. There are five different views that are taken of Mark 16, 16. Let's look at them tonight simply. I'm going to use an illustration tonight. I think I'll turn it around this way. Maybe you can see a little better. All right, our text says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The first view that some hold of this text is, he who believes and is baptized shall not be saved. That is the view of the atheist and of the followers of the world religions who believe that salvation doesn't come through Jesus, but comes through Mohammed or through Buddha or through Moses and the law. But Jesus is not necessary for salvation. Let's consider them separately. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read a passage in beginning of verse 2 in a moment. While you turn there, I'll refer to some passages that are likely familiar to most in here tonight. And I'll give you the references. And I'm sure this is being recorded and it's also on Facebook Live. So if you miss any, that'll be archived there. If you miss any of the verse references tonight, I'll be happy to give them to you. In fact, you can have my notes after this lesson if you want them, or you could get them off of the recordings, because we're going to cover a lot of scriptures tonight. But let's look at several familiar ones. You've got your choice to believe that there is a God or there isn't a God. Where's the evidence? The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1. Now, the fool has said there is no God. Why would it be foolish? Romans 1:28 says, so that they are without excuse who don't believe in God, because his fingerprints are everywhere. Psalm 19:1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth his handiwork. You can look up at the stars tonight and you see God's flag flying every night. Who made those stars? You know, there's the cosmological argument for the existence of God. What is that? Cosmos, world. There's a world, there must be a world maker. You know, you really only have two choices. Either the world made itself, or God made it. Or you could say the world is eternal, or God made it. Those are the choices. Now, which one makes more sense? That an omniscient mind designed all that we see and study, and an omnipotent hand formed it, or that it made itself? That's illogical. It's here. How did it get here? Either eternal matter or eternal mind. Now, what about, that's the cosmological argument. You know, if I try to convince you that this cell phone did not have a maker, it was a tin can one time and I ran over it with my car and I got a cell phone out of it. You wouldn't take me seriously. And even then, you'd have a tin can to start with, wouldn't you? I couldn't convince you that a cell phone has no maker. How could I convince you that a world has no maker? Which one's more complicated? Which one's bigger? Which, the world? Now, that's the cosmological argument. What about the teleological argument for the existence of God? Teleos has to do with design or purpose. You could really look at any discipline of science and come up with a lot of illustrations. But let's just look at the sun, moon, and stars. Did you know that the Earth is orbiting the sun? And as it orbits the sun, it spins on its axis so that one side doesn't burn and the other side freeze and is equally heated all the way around. Also, that spinning allows the Earth to, as it goes, not in a circle, but an ellipsis around the sun, that creates our year, 365 days. Now, we're told that, now, I'm not making fun of this by the phrase I'm about to use. This is their phraseology. It happened in a big bang. That's the language. It sounds pretty scientific, doesn't it? A big bang. I believe in the big bang, but it hasn't happened yet. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the earth and the elements thereof shall pass away with a great noise. There's going to be a big bang, but it hasn't happened yet. You know, in the beginning, the voice of God spoke. Maybe that was a loud noise. I don't know, but that's how the world came into existence. But it did not come into existence without God, and that's the point. So here you have the world being made by God. Part of that in the... Okay, let's go back to the theory of evolution. That somehow there was an explosion in the eternal matter, and everything got flung out into space. It just so happened that the Earth ended up 93 million miles away from the sun. 10% farther away, it'd be too cold to have life here. 10%. 10% closer, it would burn the atmosphere from the Earth and the life could be here. Just happened to end up in exactly the right place, not static, but rotating, so that you have the thermal energy dispersed around in the atmosphere. Also, in that same Big Bang, there was what we call the moon, another piece of matter, that also was flung out, but just happened to end up within the gravitational pull of the Earth. About 240,000 miles. It's not always the same. Sometimes it's closer, 238, sometimes a little bit more. And instead of orbiting the sun independently as the Earth does, it orbits the Earth as the Earth orbits the sun, as the sun moves in the Milky Way galaxy. And that moon causes the Earth, the waters of the Earth, to be pulled in one direction in the morning and the other direction in the evening. You're pretty familiar with the tides here, aren't you? They come in and they scrub the beaches. They take everything back out. It starts over every day. Now, the Earth would be flooded twice a day without the moon being exactly where it is. Isn't that interesting? Well, you could multiply a lot more examples, but that's enough to say there's design in the universe. It's obvious. And if there's design, there must be a designer. So there's a world, there's an effect, there must be a cause. There is design, therefore there must be a designer. The third argument for God is called the moral argument. And even atheists can't get past, let's just say Hitler, for instance. Was Hitler a good guy or a bad guy? Well, everybody would be in agreement on that. By what standard would you judge him as a bad guy if you don't believe that there's a God? He was writing the laws of his country. He wasn't violating his own laws. Those are the laws he lived under. The Nuremberg trials, that was brought up. Well, I won't go into that. But there are oughts in the minds of people. That is, everybody knows that there are things that are good, there are things that are bad, and we feel guilty if we do the bad things. Where does that come from? How does that come out of survival of the fittest? Let's say you go home and you got a dog and your cat, and your dog and your cat get in a fight, and the dog bites the cat. Does the dog go into his house and feel guilty all night? I should have treated that cat that way. That wasn't good. No. They don't have a conscience. We have a conscience. Where does the conscience come from? That's the moral argument for God. God put it there. All right, that's what we'll say about atheism. Now I want to read with you 1 Timothy chapter 2 and pick up in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That's who we're talking about. Our Savior. Potentially everybody's Savior, but if you are one of His children or not, in possession you have that salvation. You could lose it, but you have it. And certainly God doesn't want you to lose that. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I got an invitation today to speak on a Wednesday series. Have I ever been asked to speak on this before? I'm sure some of these other brothers have. Limited atonement or full atonement? There are people who believe that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He just died for the elect, just some people. Well, this says He died for everybody. God wants everybody to be saved. All men to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is, notice that present tense verb, there is one God. There is a God. Well, what character does He have? Well, He made us. He loves us. He wants to save us. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the world religions also take this same view. You can believe if you want to. You can be baptized if you want to, but you won't be saved. The atheist says you won't be saved because there's no sin to be saved from. There's no heaven to be saved to. There's no hell to fear. You can believe and be baptized, but it won't result in salvation. This isn't true. Now, world religions would say, the Muslims, the Jews, the Buddhists, for instance, would say, well, you can be baptized, you can believe and be baptized, but the Bible's not true. You can't follow the Bible. There are other religious books. But what does the Bible say about that philosophy? John 14, 6. Jesus said, now this is a passage that even children can quote, but it's among the most narrow verses in the Bible. It says, Jesus said, for I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, may I ask how many people are going to go to heaven without Jesus? Could it be a million people maybe? Not according to that verse. Could it be 1,000? Surely 1,000 people will get in without Jesus. Could it be 100? 10. Surely 10 people will go to heaven without Jesus. Surely. The way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is the only way to heaven. Without Him, there's no going. I am the way, the truth. Without Him, there's no knowing. He's the truth. And way, truth, and life. Without Him, there's no living. John 14, 6. Well, let's move on, lest our time get away. Go back to Mark 16 now. Let's look at a second. We'll keep a finger or a ribbon there in 1 Timothy 2. We'll come back there in just a moment. And you don't even have to read Mark 16 necessarily unless you want to write some notes there. Here we go. The third view is, a second view, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved anyway. That's the universalist view, which says that God is love, and a loving God could never cast anyone into a place as horrible as hell. Surely, eventually, everybody will be saved because God loves everybody. Now, there's no doubt the Bible teaches that God's love is universal. We just saw that from 1 Timothy 2. We studied it from John 3:16 on Sunday and a lot of other passages. God loves all. You could not find a person anywhere in the world that God doesn't love. If you looked all of your life, in every city, in every place, every character, God loves the person that you meet wherever, whatever door you knock on, that person is made in the image of God and is loved by God. So it's true God loves everybody, but it is not true that God says He's going to save everybody. Think with me about... I said I'd mention 1 Timothy 2, so let's go ahead and... Sometimes people will take a passage like 1 Timothy 2, 6, and they'll say, see, here it is, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And someone will say, see, Jesus died for everybody, everybody will be saved. It is true that Jesus died for everybody and everyone has the potential of salvation. Their ticket has been paid for, if you wanted to say it that way. But what did Jesus Himself say about salvation? I'm going to quote Matthew 7, 13 and 14, but you can turn there and read this in your own Bible if you want to. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T, not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Those words sound the same, but they have different meanings. The second word means without curvature. The first one means narrow or pinched. So what it says here is, enter ye in at the pinched gate or the narrow gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. And the narrow way which leadeth to life. I hear you turning there, so let me read it with you. Of course, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first recorded sermon in Matthew, the constitution of Christianity. And in this chapter, he's been talking about practical righteousness. We mentioned that as we were studying the life of Christ Sunday night. Matthew 7, we're also going to read 21 to 23 momentarily. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for broad is the way that leadeth, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. You can easily see the analogy there or the figure. It's easier to travel on an interstate that has, let's say, three lanes on each side. Traffic's all going the same direction. It has wide shoulders, easy access on and off. That's an easier road to travel than a country road that, you know, is up and down and curves. And why would anybody ever drive on a country road then if it's hard to drive on a country road but easy to drive on an interstate? Why would anybody ever drive on a country road? One word. Destination. You know, that country road might go past your grandmother's house, you know, and you got to go on that road to get to where you want to be. Well, why would anybody ever choose a harder life rather than the easier life? You know, the life of a non-Christian, the life of someone who doesn't believe in God and doesn't try to follow the Bible, it's easy. They can do anything, believe anything, practice anything. There are no rules to follow unless they make them up. Society's rules. But destination, where's it going? Get on the narrow road because it leads to life. Few there be that find it. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Now, we're talking about universalism. Does it sound like everybody's going to go to heaven? I don't know the percentages, but one is more than the other. More people are traveling the broad way that leads to destruction than are traveling the narrow way that leads to heaven. I don't know if it's 60-40 or 80-20 or 99-1, whatever it is, it's more, so not everyone's going to be saved. That's all I'll say about that. There's a lot of verses on that, but we don't need to belabor that point. All right, so now we've talked about the first two. Let's talk about a third view of Mark 16:16. It is, he who does not believe, but is baptized, will be saved. That's the view of those who practice infant baptism. Infant baptism involves an unwilling candidate, not a volunteer candidate. Acts 2:41 says, when they gladly received the word, they were baptized. As many as gladly received the word. I preached in a lot of audiences where there was a baby who was not gladly receiving the word. As I said Sunday, that doesn't bother me, you know. You take the child out if he or she cries and disturbs the service. But I love to hear them because that means they're here. But they don't enjoy sermons. They don't enjoy the Bible. You know, they don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. Let me talk about three things on this point. What is taught is that children inherit sin from their parents. Therefore, they need to be baptized. Sprinkled is really what's practiced, but the word this uses is they need to be baptized because of inherited sin. Now that goes back to John Calvin and the tulip doctrine, which you could do a whole series of sermons on that, but it has to do with Adam and Eve sinned. They passed the sin down to their descendants all the way down to your parents passed sin down to you. The only thing is the Bible doesn't teach that and has never taught that. It says in Matthew 18, 1 through 3 and Matthew 19, 14, Jesus said, except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound like a baby is a sinner? Unless you become a sinner, you can't enter that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, unless you become innocent like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What about this passage? Hebrews 12, 9 says that God is the Father of spirits, souls. Now, you have inherited from your parents genetics. You may be about the same height as your father or your mother. You may have the same eye color or hair texture, or, you know, a lot of different things that we inherit genetically that come from our parents. But our parents do not give us our souls. Those come from God. Does God give a polluted soul to a baby? No, He's the Father of spirits. He doesn't give a polluted soul. He gives an innocent soul. Now, that soul will eventually become polluted by sin if the child reaches a mental state to know the difference between right and wrong. There'll be an age of accountability at some point, and all sin and come short of the glory of God. But that doesn't happen when he's a baby. Babies do not need to be baptized to have sins washed away. They don't have any sins to be washed away. Now let me touch on the second point here. That is, what is baptism? Does sprinkling count or qualify as baptism? Or pouring? You know, there are three different modes, they're called, of baptism. Sprinkling, pouring, immersion. What about the Bible? If you were on an island with the Bible, nobody there to explain it to you, you just read it, would you come away with the understanding that you could be sprinkled or poured in order to be baptized? If so, what passage would you go to? Go with me to Acts chapter 8. We'll see it in this passage. And you also put in your notes, if you're writing down notes tonight, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12, both of which refer to baptism as a burial. Burial, Jesus, when He was buried, they put Him in the tomb. They rolled the great stone in front of it. He was completely encased in the tomb. He was buried. Well, Romans chapter 6, while you turn to Acts 8, says that we are reenacting that same event when we become followers of Jesus. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus resurrected. That form of doctrine that's referred to in verse 17, we die to sin, we are buried in water, we are resurrected to walk in newness of life. But it doesn't fit, the analogy or the type doesn't fit. If we die to sin, we have water sprinkled on us because Jesus didn't have dirt sprinkled on Him. He was encased in the tomb. And then He was resurrected. All right, here in Acts 8, you have an example of how baptism was done in the early days of the church. Drop down to the end of the chapter. For sake of time, we'll just notice this is the Ethiopian treasurer or eunuch, he's sometimes called. And he's on his way home from the Jewish service. And as he's going, he's reading his Bible. He's reading from Isaiah 53, and he wonders, who is this talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? The Spirit speaks to Philip. Philip joins himself in the chariot. They ride along, and they have a Bible study in that wagon. And as they get to a certain water, the eunuch said, or the treasurer said, see, here is water. Let's see what verse am I in. There's 36. He preached unto him, Jesus, 35, verse 36. And they went, as they went on the way, came a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. Why doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, it said he was preaching Jesus, but the man requested baptism. So we know that teaching about baptism is a part of teaching about Jesus. And the preacher said to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Is it possible for a baby to fulfill that command? Can a baby believe in Jesus? Can't comprehend it. Hopefully he or she will. They get a little older, but they can't comprehend it. So he or she can't be qualified as a candidate for baptism if they can't believe. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those are the 10 most important words you'll ever say. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and he went on his way rejoicing, the eunuch did. What happened there? Did the preacher go down and get some water and bring it up and pour it on the candidate for baptism? Did he go down and get some water, put his hand in it, and sprinkle it on him? No, that's not how Bible baptisms were held or were practiced. They both got in the water. And the preacher baptized him. And then they came up out of the water. You can only do that with immersion. You can't do it with sprinkling. You can't do it with pouring. And the word here means, this is what's called a transliterated word. A translated word is where you have a word in the original language and you find the same word in the target language. Greek, in this case, in English. They didn't find the same word in English and use the equivalent word. They made a new word. Listen to the word in Greek, the noun and the verb. The noun is baptisma. The verb is baptizo. You hear our word? They just transliterated it to take the same letter and make a new word in the target language. That's what they did. Just made a new word. Baptism and baptize. But what does the word mean? What does baptizo mean? Well, there's no argument, even from those scholars that come from religions that practice infant baptism. I say no. I guess you might could find an aberration somewhere. But practically 100% of scholars say the word means to dip, to plunge, to submerge. The Greeks had a word for sprinkle, rentizo, and pour, chuo, but they didn't use it. Not here, that's found in other places. Leviticus 14, 15, and 16, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. We won't try to read that tonight, but that's an interesting passage that uses all three of the words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Talk about the priest pouring the oil in his hand, dipping his finger in it, and then sprinkling it, all three words used there. In fact, even in the New Testament, sometimes they did translate the word three times. Let me give you one of them. We'll talk about the rich man and Lazarus tomorrow night. Do you remember that it said Lazarus requested, the rich man requested, send Lazarus over here that he may dip. It's the same word here. They did know how to translate it. They translated it, dip. They didn't translate it, baptize your finger. It baptized his finger in water. But it's the same word. It's not even a religious word. You can find this word in ancient manuscripts. For instance, it was a word that was used for those in the garment industry. They would baptize the cloth, submerge it, bring it out, it'd change color. It was used in women's recipes, baptize the pickle overnight. It was used of drowning. It was used of a ship in a battle that went down. One ship baptized the other ship. So there's no doubt about what the word means. It means to submerge. So what we have is the word meaning, the Bible figure of burial, and we also have no precedent in the Scriptures for infant baptism. In other words, what passage would you go to say, well, here, this is where they did it in the Bible. Well, some might go to Acts 16, 15, Acts 16, 33, 34, Acts 18, 8. Those passages talk about a household being baptized or his family being baptized. Would you mind participating with me? If there's anyone in here who has a baby in your immediate family, would you mind raising your hand? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Would it have been a good assumption for me tonight to say that Everybody had an infant? No. The majority didn't have. See, you're making the... When it says that Lydia and her household were baptized, you're assuming what you're trying to prove if you say there were babies in the household. Same thing with the Philippian jailer and with those in Corinth in Acts 18. And we've already noticed why they couldn't have been baptized if there were, because they couldn't believe and they couldn't repent. Acts 2:38. All right, now we got to go on. I was told by someone on this bench over here that I preached 49 minutes last night, and I said it was going to be 40. So I'm going to try to finish on time tonight. I won't tell you which one it was, but his initials are David Webster. That's what he gets for getting his dad, you see. Of course, he had heard that lesson several times before. All right, let's go back to Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said. And we've noticed three. Now let's talk about number four. Some have this view of the passage. He that believes and is not baptized shall be saved. That's the Protestant, generally speaking, mainline Protestant view of this passage. Now, let's think about baptism. I mentioned the island a moment ago. If you only had the Bible and you began to read the Bible and you were looking for verses that had to do with baptism, guess how many you'd find? 75. The word baptized in one form or another is found 103 times in the New Testament. There are only 260 chapters in the New Testament, so almost on... or more than every third page you'd find it. And 22 of those times it came from the lips of Jesus Himself. So this is not a doctrine that's somehow a small and insignificant and unimportant teaching. It's a major teaching of the New Testament. Now, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Let's look at what... I'm just going to go through with you some passages. If we had time, we'd read all of them. But I'm not going to take that much time tonight, but I'll take the pertinent ones. And you can, and I would encourage you to do this when you get home. If you have a Bible program on your computer, just search the word baptize or baptism or baptized, all the different forms. You can read all of them in 15 minutes. Or if you don't have a Bible program, you can get online and do the same thing, and you pull up all those verses. There are a lot of programs online that will allow you to do that. But I want to do it with you now. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. This is the parallel passage to what we started with tonight, Mark 16, 15 and 16, where Jesus said, go into all the world. Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28, 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So there's baptism in the book of Matthew. Go to John now, let's see it in John 3. This is when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and you don't know why he came at night, and I don't either, because it doesn't say. We might speculate, but we would be speculating. But we do know for sure that he had a question on his mind, and when he got there, Jesus cut to the chase and asked him for his question. Verse 3, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus answered his question, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this is exactly parallel with Mark 16, 16. He, a man, that believeth and is baptized, that's be born again, shall be saved, which is equivalent of see the kingdom of God. You're born into the family of God. The next one is Acts 2:38. This is the day of Pentecost when the church began. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word for is the word eis, E-I-S. It means in order to obtain. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 26, 28, where it says that Jesus shed His blood for... That passage talking about the Lord's Supper. Shed His blood for the sins of the world. He didn't shed His blood because the sins of the world had already been forgiven, but in order that the world might obtain forgiveness of sins. Same word here. Baptized for the remission of sins. Remission is a word we mostly associate with medical conditions now. You know, somebody has cancer, they say it's in remission. It's actually a financial term. The primary meaning is financial. It means to have a debt paid. You know, maybe you get a bill and it says, please remit. And then when you finally pay off that last mortgage payment, you're in remission. You know, that debt's paid. Well, we all have a sin debt. And when we're baptized for the remission of sins, that sin debt's canceled. God doesn't hold it against us anymore. Acts 22:16 is the next one that I'll refer to. This is when Saul of Tarsus was converted. This is him talking about it later. But he says that the preacher, when he came to him, inspired preacher, Acts 22:16, said, "And now why tarriest thou?" You know, he had been 3 days since he had seen the Lord. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Saul still had sins 3 days after he became a believer in Jesus that needed to be washed away. And he immediately, Acts 9:18 says that he arose and was baptized. The next one, I guess I'll just skip over to 1 Peter 3:21 because of time. But 1 Peter 3:21, we're skipping over Titus chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27 that have some good teaching on this. But look at 1 Peter 3:21 as we bring this point to a close. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Imagine that I had a board up here, a marker board. I used to preach with a marker board. And I wrote these two statements. I hope you're a visual person and you can see this in your mind. Some people will and some people won't, just because that's the way our minds work. But visualize these two sentences. The first sentence says, "Baptism doth also now save us." Obviously, a quotation from that passage. You got that in your mind? Now, right under it, "Baptism doth also not save us." Now, I have an eraser, and I say, "Would you come up here and erase the one that you don't believe? Would you come up and erase the top one? If you do, you'd be erasing the very Word of God. And there's a curse that abides on anyone that would do that," Galatians 1, 6-10. If you erase the second one, then you're erasing this position we're discussing. Baptism, faith plus baptism equals salvation, which is what Peter is teaching in that passage. Let's move on to number 5 as we bring our lesson to a close. First view of Mark 16:16 is, he who believes and is baptized won't be saved. Second view is, he who doesn't believe and isn't baptized will be saved anyway. The third view is, he who doesn't believe but is baptized will be saved. Fourth view, he who believes but isn't baptized will be saved. Fifth and final view, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we don't need to discuss it. That's exactly what Jesus said. Now, I want to ask you tonight, and this is something you'll do privately. Don't make any indication about how you would answer this. But I want to ask you, which one of these views do you personally take tonight? Do you believe the evidence is for? The first one? Second? Third? Fourth? Or fifth? Now, before you say, "I believe number 5, that's my view, that's me, number 5. It's possible for someone to say, "I believe number 5, but for them to practice number 2. That is, they say they believe the Bible, but they have never believed and never been baptized, but they somehow think they're going to be saved anyway. That's universalism. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's also possible to say I believe number five, but to believe number three, and that is to have been baptized at some point in the past, but to possess no real faith now. It doesn't bring me to church services on Sunday. It doesn't affect the way I live. But I was baptized when I was 13 years old or, you know, sometime in the past. To say one thing, but to actually believe and practice something different. It's also possible for someone to say, I believe number five, but really practice number four. I don't know about here. I haven't had any conversations with your preacher or elders about this, if this is the case tonight. And I'm not certainly not talking about any individual. But I know in Jacksonville, we have people that come and hear the gospel preached every Sunday. Some of them every service. And they will even go to work and discuss the Bible with their co-workers about Mark 16:16 and say, you have to be baptized for remission of sins. And they have never been baptized for remission of their sins. They will defend the Bible, but they haven't yet practiced it. They're really doing number four. That's what they're living. But I hope you won't take any of those first four views tonight, because we've shown from the Bible that they're unsupported by Scripture. But I hope that you will tonight take the fifth view. And if you need to become a baptized believer, you could do that even in this service tonight. And if you would like to become a Christian tonight, if we could assist you, we would be honored to be able to do so. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, well, that's me. I was baptized, but I haven't been living the way I should have, then you can respond tonight. We'll pray with you and for you as the Bible teaches in Acts 8:22, and your sins can be washed, can be forgiven by prayer, God's second law of pardon. If you're subject to the invitation,